Thankful to be able to share with you this morning from God's Word. I'm thankful also for Dan, for his priority in going to visit our missionaries. I think this is a great, great thing that we as a church have done a little in the past and have needed to see done more in terms of supporting our pastor and our leadership and visiting the missionaries that we support and pray for on a regular basis. I think it serves a couple things. Speaking from a missionary's perspective, it serves to encourage our missionaries. That encouragement is often very needed on the mission field. Many of our missionaries who Dan is visiting have been there for decades, serving faithfully. I think this is a great encouragement for them. Secondly, it enables our pastor and our leadership to connect with our missionaries. Our time with them here in the States is often very short. We see them for a few days. They come through on a Sunday, and it's hard to build those relationships and really get to know our missionaries. And I think it's very important that we have those personal relationships with them. And this will give Dan and the leadership and hopefully us more insight into what God is doing through our missionaries and how we connect with them and help us to be able to connect with them better in the future. So I'm very thankful that Dan is down there in South America visiting our missionaries. I'm sorry for you this morning because you get me in his stead. This evening we're gathering together as a body to celebrate the Lord's Supper around the Lord's table. This ordinance of the church was instituted by Christ himself and is designed to focus our hearts and minds on the sacrifice of our Savior. And I hope each one of you will be out for that this evening. The Lord's Supper is not only a teaching tool in the sense that it reminds us of historical events, namely the death of our Savior and his justifying work on Calvary, his payment in terms of him being a ransom for us on Calvary. So it teaches us historically, but it also teaches us, it's a teaching tool in the sense that it instructs us how we are to live as a body of believers, as a united body, a body focused on serving Christ and serving one another. As I thought about our gathering this evening and today, I was therefore reading through Luke chapter 22, and I'll invite you to turn to Luke 22 this morning. In Luke 22, we have the account of our Lord's first institution and instruction about the communion table, about this remembrance. And of course, it's a familiar passage because here, as is our practice monthly, we celebrate, we join around the table of communion and celebrate together. And often these passages, whether in Mark, Matthew, Luke, or 1 Corinthians chapter 11, are read in our hearing and we are reminded of them. My focus this morning is not necessarily, is not really on the communion table at all. But I want to just start here and get our minds thinking and really learn from this story. For over 3 years now, Christ has been engaged in public ministry as we approach Luke chapter 22. His disciples have followed him faithfully. Christ has, for some time now, leading up to the end of his ministry, avoided Jerusalem because of the intense opposition that he's had and that he's faced there. The disciples are well aware of the danger that Christ faces and that they themselves face as a part of being linked to him. Already crowds on a couple occasions have tried to kill Christ, to take Christ's life. So this is very real, the danger that they face. But now Christ is leading them down, or rather up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Over the course of the preceding week, Christ has clearly told his disciples in at least three different occasions that we're going to look at, and he's told them about his upcoming death, his upcoming sacrifice, that he would be delivered into the hands of men, and they would kill him. And now, as we approach Luke chapter 22 and verses 19, we find them sitting in a borrowed upper room. And once again, he is talking about his death. Just to get the context, let's start in verse 19 of this passage. And I'll read starting in verse 19. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now imagine, pause with me, we're going to go to verse 20 in just a minute, but pause with me and just imagine the somberness of this moment. They're sitting around a table, reclining around a table, eating the Passover supper. And Christ now starts to talk about his impending death, and he institutes this remembrance, breaking the bread and saying, "This is my body which is being given to you. This is, the cup is my blood which is going to be spilled out for you." Verse 20, "And likewise the cup after having eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me at the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man who is by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them was going to do this. I would imagine, as I have said, this is a somber moment, a moment of introspection for these men. A moment when each one is overwhelmed with a sense of surprise at what Christ is saying, a sense of sorrow, a sense of betrayal, that the one who is going to betray him, and perhaps even anger. Certainly you would expect their attention, the attention of the disciples, to be upon Christ, as ours should be this morning. But in verse 24, you find something very unexpected. Actually, it is to be expected, is what we learn. Something unexpected, surprising, and even shameful. For look at it in verse 24. Right after Christ is talking about his death and instituting the Lord's Supper in verse 24, "And a dispute rose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as greatest." Can you imagine this? Like I said, I was reading through this passage, just kind of reflecting, and this really caught me. Surely this can't be right. How could the disciples be so insensitive? How could they be so unconcerned? How could they be so unsympathetic, self-centered, especially in a time like this? Did Christ and his suffering mean nothing to them? After all this time with them, after all this time he had spent with them, how could they be so unaffected by his life? Well, maybe this was just a one-time thing. Maybe it was a lapse in judgment. Maybe it was something that, maybe there's something that we're missing here in Luke. Sadly, as we search the rest of the Gospels, Yea, as we search the rest of the scriptures, we find that this behavior is often prevalent among those who call themselves disciples of Christ. I want to warn us as we enter into these passages this morning that it's easy to stand in judgment of these men. I listened to a few messages on these chapters, and most of the messages I listened to, those preachers stood in great judgment over these men. And I think surely there is judgment to be had. But this morning, I want us to be careful about not standing in judgment of these men, rather taking this and being instructed by it as to our own identification with these disciples. Because I think they weren't very different than you and I are. I think if we had been in their shoes, if we had been in their place, we would have likely been doing the very same thing, and I think we do the very same thing in our life as a church. It's easy for us to stand in judgment, to beat them up over their calloused and brash grasping for position and power. But I want us to recognize this morning our own propensity to think and act just as selfishly as these disciples. They had all made a commitment to Christ, and that commitment had been displayed clearly. They had followed Him for 3.5 years. They had left all. The Son of Man didn't have a house. He didn't have a place to lay His head. And His disciples had been right there with Him. Great sacrifice and commitment they had made. But even while they were engaged in ministry, there is this great propensity to selfishness that these disciples have, and I think is present in our lives too. Let me ask you to turn to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Most of the rest of our time we're going to spend in Mark this morning. So turn to Mark chapter 9. We'll look at verse 33 through 34. In the verses immediately preceding this, preceding verse 33 and 34, which we'll read in a more moment, I want to give you the context. In the verses preceding this, Christ had been on the mountain with His disciples, His inner circle, the three, James, John, and Peter. And you remember in that event, the transfiguration occurred, and they were there present and witnessed the glory of Christ in a way that nobody had ever witnessed before. Christ is transfigured before them. They descend from the mountain. Christ is descending with these three from the mountain. And as He gets to the base of the mountain, we're told that He looks up. And as He looks in the distance, He sees His disciples. And His disciples are engaged in an argument with the scribes and the Pharisees. And they're surrounded by a big crowd of people. And when the people turn and see Christ, they immediately rush to Christ. And Christ asks the question, "What are you arguing about?" And somebody from the crowd yells out and says, "Oh, we brought this boy to your disciples and they couldn't heal him." And Christ then instructs them on their lack of faith and the priority of serving. Christ then heals the boy, and they start to dispute among themselves. Look at verse 30 and 31, Mark 9, 30 and 31. In verse 30, "And they went on from there and passed through Galilee. And they did not want anyone to know, for He was teaching His disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. So these events have just taken place, and Christ is now going through Galilee. And as he's going through traveling with his disciples, he's teaching them along the way that he would be killed. But they don't, in verse 32, don't understand what he's saying, and they're afraid to ask him. This is now the second time that Christ has told his disciples that he would be killed, he would be handed over, and would die at the hands of men. The first time that we see, there's three times in Mark, and the first time is in chapter 8, verse 27 through 31. We're not going to turn there. But already he has told them, and now this in Luke chapter 9 is the second time that he's telling them. Look at verse 33. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" Remember, as they're coming on the way, Jesus is telling them, "I'm going to be handed over to the Pharisees and the scribes and the Gentiles. I'm going to be killed, but on the third day I'm going to rise again." And they didn't understand, and as they're going, he's teaching them, and a discussion started evidently among themselves. And now they come to Capernaum, and they're in a house, and Christ is asking them, "What were you talking about in the way? What was the discussion?" Maybe it was heated, I don't know. What was the discussion in the way? Verse 34, but they kept silent. Nobody wanted to tell Christ what was happening. But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. Imagine that. Instead of discussing his prophecy about his death, which they did not understand, and they felt afraid to ask what it meant, instead they're arguing about who is greatest. Their silence betrays their guilty conscience. They knew better. Yet their own ambitious, competitive, self-willed desires went out. Again, we ask, how can this be? How could they be so unconcerned, unsympathetic, self-centered, especially in a time like this? Have they learned nothing from Christ's teaching? He taught them in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," right? "Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who hunger for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the persecuted for righteousness' sake." And yet here they are, ignoring all that, thinking blessing comes from being great, from being first, from having a position of authority and rank. Had they learned nothing from his life? Turn over a page to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 32 through 34, they are now on their way to Jerusalem from Capernaum. And for the third time in two chapters, what is likely only a matter of days, Jesus tells them again of his upcoming death. In verse 33, he says, "See, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise again." This is pretty graphic. Christ is giving more and more detail with each account of what is coming in terms of his death. Now he tells them not only is he going to die, but he gives them the details. He'll be delivered to the chief priests. He'll be condemned to death. He will be delivered to the Gentiles. They'll mock him. They'll spit on him. They'll flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. And yet we have in the very next verses, verse 35, an incredible occurrence again. This time it's James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Verse 35, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you." And he said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one on your right hand and one on your left in your glory." Skip down to verse 41. And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. Why? They wish they had thought of this first. And Jesus called them to himself. Pretty incredible, the audacity of these two men. Matthew chapter 20, verse 20 tells us that actually James and John's mother approached Christ, which is very interesting. Mark tells us just James and John. Matthew tells us they got their mother to come to Christ. And it's interesting when you study that out, the mother of James and John was actually the sister of Mary, Jesus' mother. So there's a family connection going on here. These men are playing all the cards they've got. "We want you to give us whatever we ask." Kids ever ask you that? And then they bring Jesus' aunt, the mother of Mary. Salome is her name. She's one of the three women found at the cross and at the tomb. Obviously very close to Christ. They're doing everything they can to manipulate the situation to gain power and position and rank. I think what's interesting here is that instead of confronting them, Christ gently admonishes them. Certainly their thinking and ambitions and desire for these positions seemed logical to them at the time. We see the other disciples are indignant at James and John because basically they didn't think of it first and they wanted the same thing. And I look at these men again and it's easy for us to stand in judgment. But I think each of us needs to recognize this morning that we're more like these men than we'd like to think. If we are honest with ourselves and with God, I think we would all have to confess gross failure to understand what is at stake as a church. What is at stake as we follow Christ? And how often we have misplaced priorities. The first condition of being a disciple is to understand who the Master is and where he is leading. But too often, we want to be the master. We want to do the leading. Our values often don't line up with the agenda and the heart of our Savior. And I wonder how many times does Christ speak to us, or he's trying to speak to us. But like the disciples, our own thoughts and ambitions are so loud that we can't hear what he is trying to say. We can't see where he is trying to lead. Like the disciples, we focus on those things that affect us most. Our ambitions for greatness gets in the way. Our competitive spirit hinders the Spirit from leading and working in our lives. Our independent American mindset keeps us self-focused rather than Christ-focused and others-focused. This is a real problem. It's a real problem for the disciples. It's a real problem for us if we're honest this morning with each other. But Christ responds to his disciples with grace and tenderness. Look at verse 42. It starts with, "And Jesus called them to him and said to them." I love this. Jesus calls them to himself. There's a huddle here. Come on, guys. Come on. Draw in. Get closer. There's an intimacy as Christ draws them to himself. Even though they've been so ambivalent, so ignorant, unsympathetic to what he is telling them, he draws them in to himself. He says, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus did not seek to dissuade them from aspiring to greatness, and he doesn't seek to dissuade you from aspiring to greatness. Kingdom greatness, however, does not come from position, does not come from rank or authority. The natural human experience, the way of the world, is not the way of God. While there is nothing wrong with aspiring to greatness, we must be careful how we define greatness and why we want to achieve it. Recognize that God defines greatness by humility, by service, and by suffering. Let me say that again. God defines greatness by humility, by suffering, by serving, and by suffering. The world defines greatness and success in terms of position, influence, assets. Who you are, who you know, how well you can manipulate others or life situations, and what you have. That is the world's priority. And that's what Christ says. He says the rulers of this world, or literally the rulers of the ethnos, gain authority by asserting themselves over others. People of influence master and domineer over others to their own advantage. That's the way of the world. That's the way of the Gentiles. Their great ones, that is, people of prominence, seek to bring others into line with their own design and liking through compulsion, manipulation, and oppression. And this is what the disciples were trying to do, and this is what we try to do sometimes. But Christ says, "But it shall not be so among you." In the kingdom of God, the greatest of individuals comes from the lowly place he takes up as servant of all. Christ says, "Whoever aspires to greatness, let him become the servant." The word servant here is diakonos. It's the word that we get deacons, the word deacons from. And a diakonos is one who voluntarily serves another. It has a special quality, this word diakonos has a special quality of indicating a very personal service rendered to another. It bears the idea of service out of love or a service of love. And Christ is calling his disciples, if you want to be great, you must be a diakonos. You must be one who serves. Our ambitions for greatness, our acts of greatness, should align with the purpose of Christ and find its object, Christ says, in others, not in self. Our ambitions ought to be fleshed out in a voluntary, personal, loving service to others in the body of Christ. Voluntary, personal, loving service. Peter had learned this lesson, and he commands us to do the same. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 through 11, let me read it to you. Peter says to us, as each of you have received a gift, use it, here's the word, to serve one another. To serve one another, as each of you have received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of the varied grace of God. Whoever speaks as one who speaks of the oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory and dominion forever. Amen. If we want to be great, we serve one another. And we serve with the heart of Christ, with the humility of Christ, with the strength of Christ. That is the path for greatness in God's kingdom. That is the path for greatness in the church. Verse 44, he says, whoever aspires to be first, let him be slave. There's another word. The word slave is doulos. So if you aspire for greatness, if you aspire to be great, serve, be a diakonos. Serve others voluntarily out of love. But if you want to be first, be a slave. The greater the ambition for greatness, to be first, the greater the ambition for greatness in God's eyes and in the kingdom demands greater humility, greater service to others, and greater suffering for Christ. Let me say that again. Greater ambition for greatness in the eyes of God and in terms of eternity demands greater humility, greater service to others, and greater suffering for Christ. A doulos was the lowest form of a slave. It is the most servile word for a servant. A doulos was one whose will and actions were controlled by the will of his master. He was one who had forfeited his own right and ambitions. And he had forfeited that either voluntarily or by force or out of necessity. But he had forfeited his own ambitions and will in order to serve another. And Christ says, if you want to be great, if you want to be first, be a doulos. And we see this echoed throughout the New Testament. Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, he introduces himself as Paul, a doulos of Christ. What about you? In Philippians chapter 1, he introduces himself and Timothy. Paul and Timothy, douloi, again, slaves of Jesus Christ to all the saints who are in Christ, who are at Philippi. Jude also claimed the title at the beginning of his book. He says, Jude, a servant, a doulos of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to those who are called beloved in God. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 13, Paul tells us that we are to serve one another as this kind of slave. He says, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, doulo. It's that word, slave. Doulo one another. Serve one another. If we desire to be great, greatness comes through service, through humility, and through suffering and sacrifice for Christ. And of course, Christ serves as the supreme example. Look at verse 45 as we bring this to a conclusion this morning. Christ serves as the supreme example. He says in verse 45, for even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. In John chapter 13, verse 13 through 15, we have Christ telling his disciples he had just washed their feet. That is a service of humility, is it not, to wash another person's feet? Our feet are surrounded by shoes and socks and are fairly clean. Usually not a problem. Occasionally, you'll get on a plane. I fly a lot. And somebody will take off their shoes, and it is a problem. It'd be hard to wash those feet. But to wash one's feet is a humbling thing, especially in this day when they walked on dirty streets with open shoes, calloused feet, cracked, caked with mud. And there Christ was, kneeling before his disciples, washing their feet. What a symbol of humility and service and sacrifice. And in John 13, he says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right. I am, so I am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done. What is the example? It is the example of serving one another with humility and grace. The humility and grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to be great, serve. Christ not only came as a servant in terms of the word diakonos, but he came in the supreme role as a servant, as a doulos. We read this morning, I won't have you turn there again, but we read Philippians chapter 2. Let me read those verses again. Listen with me. Paul says to us, do nothing from selfish ambition, which is what the disciples were doing and what we often do, and that's why he commands against it. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. This goes entirely against human nature. Let each of you look not only on his own interest, but also on the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on himself the form of a servant. That's the word doulos. He took on himself the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. You see, the way to be exalted, the way to be great in the kingdom in God's eyes is what? To humble oneself as Christ. To be a servant of all. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In God's economy, the way of greatness is the way of humility. It is the way of service and suffering. And shouldn't it be that way in the church? It should, right? It should. Why do we expect different? Why do we act differently? Why do we act as the disciples? Shouldn't it be that way for you? God help us to avoid the self-promoting, manipulative, competitive, and prideful spirit exhibited by the disciples in these passages. And may we learn as they did that true greatness, eternal greatness, comes from hearts so deeply transformed by the grace of God that we live humbly and sacrificially for our Lord and for one another as a body of believers. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your love and patience with us, for your tenderness, a tenderness that draws us in even after our repeated selfish acts, so undeserving of your grace and your love. And yet you draw us, you call us to yourself as you called these disciples, and draw us in. And instead of chiding and rebuking and telling us how awful we are, with grace and gentleness, you encourage us to love one another, to serve one another, to live humbly. Father, help us to understand these truths. Remind us of them as we walk with one another, striving together to bring Christ the glory and to make his name known. We thank you in your precious name.